Here's an interesting subject for us today, a question. Who are the true people of God? Now, there have been a lot of arguments and debates on that issue, on that subject. Who are the true people of God? Who makes up the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Over here in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verse 3, Paul, the apostle, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is God-breathed." And Paul writes in Philippians 3, verse 3, "We are the true circumcision. We are the true people of God." And he gives us three marks of those people, three marks of the true circumcision. He said, "We worship God in the Spirit. Secondly, we rejoice in Jesus Christ. And thirdly, we have no confidence in the flesh." We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Jesus Christ, and who have no confidence in the flesh. Now, as I say, this subject, this question, has been argued and debated and fought over, and blood has been shed over this subject, and families have been divided. Who are the true people of God? Who makes up the true church of God? And the Jews of old, Israel of old, they believed that they were the true people of God because they had the right heritage. Well, they even said to the Master, they said to the Lord Jesus himself, "We have Abraham to our father. We don't need you, and we don't need your preaching, and we don't need your commandments. We have Abraham. That's sufficient. Abraham is our father. We have the Abraham and Jacob and David and the Joseph, and we don't need anyone else." That was their argument for being the true people of God, was their heritage. And then the ceremonialist, the religious ceremonialist, they had their circumcision, and they had their Sabbath and holy days, and they had their sacrifices, and they didn't need Christ. They rejected him and turned thumbs down on him because they trusted that they were the true church of God and the true people of God because they had the ceremonies. They had what Moses taught. They had all of these things that Moses laid down for the Jewish people to practice, all the holy days and feast days and ceremonies, and, you know, ceremonies like Lent and Good Friday and all of these different ceremonies that people observe today. They had their ceremonies, and they felt that they were all right. They were the people of God because they took part in these ceremonies, and they rested in this. And then there was the legalist. He boasted in his morality. He boasted in his good works. He, like the Pharisee in the temple, "God, I thank you." And he was sincere in this matter. "I thank you. I'm not like other men." He didn't think he was. And to some degree, he wasn't. And in many ways, he wasn't. He fasted and prayed and tithed and gave alms. And he was not an adulterer. He was not an extortioner. And he wasn't this, that, and the other. That was his hope. He was one of the people of God because he did not do certain things and did do other things that made him a member of God's family. That's what he thought. But Christ said he wasn't. And then there was the fundamentalist who boasted in his doctrine. He studied the Scriptures. He searched the Scriptures. He was a theologian. He was orthodox in every jot and tittle. He knew the law. He knew the law. Christ said of these people, he said, "You search the Scriptures. You do search the Scriptures. I know that you do. For in them you think you have eternal life." You think the Scriptures and your knowledge of the Scriptures make you a part of the family of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and make you one of the people of God. But he says, where you're missing it is the Scriptures testify of me. And you will not come to me that you really might have life. Life is not in the Bible, it's in Christ. The Bible is given to point us to Christ. And then there's the modern religionist. And he thinks that because he's made a religious profession that he's a member of God's church. He's a member of the family of God. He is considered among the people of God because he has made a religious profession. And he, after all, he's affiliated with a church. He's either a Baptist or a Methodist or a Presbyterian or Episcopalian or a Catholic, or he's something, but he's not a heathen. He's a church member, and he's made his decision. He doesn't give much concern to it and much thought to it, and doesn't walk with God, and doesn't have a spirit within him that loves God, but he has made his commitment. And consequently, he's a member of the family of God. But Paul's description of the true church, true circumcision, or that for which circumcision was intended, Paul's description of it is quite different from these things that I've just stated. Paul said, we are the people of God. We are the true circumcision, that indeed for which circumcision was intended, that of the spirit and not the flesh. You see, the circumcision of the Old Testament was in the form. True circumcision is of the heart, of the spirit. The Old Testament circumcision was in the flesh. This is in the heart. And one was done by men, and this true circumcision is done by God. It's a heart work. It's a rending of the heart. It's a breaking of the heart. It's a regeneration of the heart. And Paul says, we are the true people of God, and here are three evidences. We worship God in the Spirit. We rejoice in Jesus Christ, and we have no confidence in the flesh. That's God's word. Nothing is said there of heritage. Nothing is said there of Sabbath days and holy days and feast days and ceremonies. Nothing is said there of our morality and good works. Nothing is said there of our orthodoxy or theology. Nothing is said there of religious experiences and feelings and decisions and professions and commitments and all of these other things. We worship God in the Spirit. And we rejoice in Jesus Christ. And we have no confidence in the flesh. Now let's take these one at a time. These evidences, these marks of the true circumcision, the true people of God. Let's take them one at a time. And let's examine them. And the text now, if you want to go back to it, if I've got your attention at last, and you want to go back to the text, turn to Philippians 3, verse 3. That's where you find this scripture. The first mark of the true believer, he is known by his worship. He worships God, not in form, not in fashion, not in flesh, in spirit. He worships God in the spirit. Our Lord was talking to a woman, a Samaritan woman at the well. You remember the story? And she said, our fathers worshiped in this mountain. Now, you Jews say we're supposed to worship down there in Jerusalem. And our Lord looked at her and he said, woman, you worship. You go through the form of worship. But you don't know what you worship. You don't know what you worship. The hour is coming and now is. This is John 4, 22 through 24. The hour is coming and now is when true worshipers shall worship God in spirit and in truth. For such the Father desires to worship him. God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Must worship him. They who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. How do you build God a house? Now, I want you to think about that. How do you build God a house? We keep talking about God's house. And I know the scripture refers to that, but it doesn't mean what we mean. Why, the heaven of heavens won't contain him. The earth is his footstool. He said to Solomon, how are you going to build me a house? How is the living God going to dwell in a house? Let me ask you something else. What material substance can we bring to God who made all things? You know, some of you may have wealthy friends, very wealthy friends. Did you ever try to buy a birthday present for one of them with a limited income? He said, what in the world can I get him? He's got everything. That now, what do I bring God materially? Who has everything? Who made everything? What are words to him who made the tone? What are candles? We stand around burning candles and acting like we're worshiping. What are candles to him who made the sun and the moon and the star? We form a little processional of 1,000 people, and we march down the street. What are processionals to him before whom the whole world, all nations, are but a drop in the bucket? A drop in the bucket. If you want to worship God, I'll tell you this. God is a spirit, and they that worship God worship him in spirit. Not with outward form and bodily exercise and going through the motions, because you can do all that and be 9 million miles away from worshiping God. But they that worship God worship him in spirit and truth. God is a spirit. Paul wrote this in Romans 1:9. God is my witness, whom I worship and serve in my spirit. How do you worship God in the spirit? Well, let's think about it a moment. Here are about 6 or 7 things that you might consider. Number one, worshiping God in the spirit is worshiping God with a spirit of reverence and fear. Holy reverence and fear. Holy and reverent is his name. How awesome and holy is the name of God. Hallowed be thy name. You know, David wrote in Psalm 89, verse 6, 7, God is greatly to be feared and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. God, the God of creation, the God of sovereignty, the God of the universe, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is greatly to be feared and to be had in reverence by all them that are about him. And then the true believer worships God with a spirit of praise. When David closed the book of Psalms, Psalm 150, the last psalm, he says, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let everything that hath breath. We worship God with a spirit of praise. And then with a spirit of thanksgiving. I like the 100th psalm. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. But that verse 5 and 6 goes like this. Enter into his presence with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, for the Lord is good. His mercy and truth endureth to all generations. Be thankful. Enter his presence with thanksgiving. Did you start this day murmuring, complaining, finding fault? Most people do. This is the day the Lord hath made. I'll rejoice and be glad therein. Enter his presence. I wonder, what is your spirit and attitude even as you drive to that place you call a church on Sunday morning? How do you enter the presence of the Lord? When you come into the church building in a service of worship, what's your spirit and attitude? Are you entering his presence with reverence and fear and the spirit of praise and the spirit of worship and the spirit of thanksgiving? Are you thinking about yourself and thinking about your conflicts with other people? And the people of God are those who worship God in spirit, in the spirit of humility. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy hands, what is man that thou art mindful of him? David said, oh God, who am I and what is my house that you should show mercy to me? We need to let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The spirit of humility. Oh, how pride rules and reigns in these sinful hearts. God hates pride. You know what God hates more than anything else? Pride. Where do I find that? In the book of Proverbs, says 6 things God hates, yea, 7 are abomination to him. The first one he names, a proud look. God hates pride more than anything else. And I guess we've got more of that than we've got anything else. I guess it's the granddaddy of all sin. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before the fall. We need to come before God with a spirit of submission. Samuel came to Eli, and the old prophet of God said, Samuel, what did God say to you? And Samuel said, I'd rather not say, if you don't mind. And Eli said, oh, I do mind. You tell me what God said to you. And finally Samuel said, well, Eli, God said that your sons have violated his word and law, and he's going to kill them. And because you didn't discipline your sons, you didn't deal with them, God's going to deal with them. And Eli, you know what he said? I want you to listen to this submission. Well, he said, it's the Lord. Let him do what he will. That's worship. And then Job, when everything had been swept away, he was rich, now he was poor, he was a family man, now he had no one. He was a famous man, and now he was despised and laughed at even by the children. Sitting there on the ash heap, scraping the boils, he was a healthy man, and now he was a dying man. And you know what he said? He rent his clothes and wept and worshiped God. And he said, the Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's worship. See, that's more than walking an aisle. That's more than shaking a hand. That's more than deciding to go to heaven. That's more than claiming to believe some doctrine. That's a God-given spirit of worship. That's a contrite spirit and a broken heart. That's a work of grace. That's not produced by the flesh. God produced that. Job, my servant, he said, is a righteous man. You won't find another one like him. And then this thing of worship is a spirit of faith. You know what the Bible says in Hebrews 13:6? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. He that cometh to God must believe that he is. There's no coming to God without faith. No coming to God. It doesn't say it's hard to come to God or difficult to come to God. It's impossible to come to God without faith. He won't receive you. Let not that man think he'll receive anything of God. Let him ask in faith, believing. Now, this thing of worship's a spirit of faith. And then last of all, it's a spirit of love. Listen to this verse in 1 Corinthians 16:22. If any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha, that is accursed when Jesus comes. That's how serious it is. That's how serious it is. The two great commandments, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. We are the true people of God who worship God in spirit. That's the first thing, worship God in spirit. Not play church, who worship God in spirit. And in truth, I'm not left to my imagination and my carnal thoughts about God. He's revealed. God is revealed in his word. God is revealed in his son. God is revealed by his spirit. I'm not left to my imagination. God said, you thoughtest I was altogether such a one as thyself. I'm not left to my carnal thoughts about God. I'm taught the truth of God. By his word, sanctify them through thy word is truth. By his son, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. By his spirit, who is called by our master, the spirit of truth. And when he, the spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall take the things of mine and show them to you. He'll not speak of himself. He shall not glorify himself, but he shall glorify me. So we worship God, the God of creation, the God of sovereignty, the God of power, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of redemption, the God of justice and righteousness. We worship him in spirit. And then secondly, the second mark, we are the people of God who rejoice in Christ Jesus. Now, what is this rejoicing in Christ Jesus? Well, it's such a degree of joy that it amounts to glorification. It amounts to an exaltation. It amounts to an exuberance, an adoration, and a worship. And all of this we give to our Lord Jesus Christ. We glory not in ourselves or in our works or in our flesh. We glory in Jesus Christ our Lord. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth. Christ is Lord. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. Three things here. Now listen to me. We rejoice in the person of Christ, who he is. He's the surety of the eternal covenant. He is the God-man. He is God incarnate in human flesh. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. The angel said that holy thing which is in Mary's womb is conceived of the Holy Spirit and is the Son of God. Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, God with us." In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Who is Jesus Christ? He's God in human flesh. He said, "I and my Father are one." God the Father to the Son said, "Thy throne, O God, is forever." Thomas fell down at his feet and said, "My Lord and my God." Jesus, oh, how sweet the name. Jesus, every day the same. Jesus, let all saints proclaim his worthy name forever. We rejoice in the person of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we rejoice in the offices. That's right, the offices of Christ. The anointed, appointed offices of Jesus Christ. He's the eternal surety of an everlasting covenant. You know what a surety is? It's a guarantor. If you sign a note, borrow money at the bank, someone goes down and signs as your surety, that means they have taken upon themselves the obligation of this note, whether you pay it or don't pay it. And Jesus Christ became our surety of an eternal covenant, and we were given to him by the Father in eternity past. He's not only our surety, but he's our Savior. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus," the angel said, "for he shall save his people from their sins." He's not only our Savior, but he's our mediator. You know what a mediator is? A go-between, an advocate, one who pleads the cause of another. And he's our mediator with the Father. And he pleads not our righteousness and works and merit. He pleads his blood. He died for our sins. He was wounded for our transgressions. By his stripes we're healed. He died that God might be just and justify folks like you and me. And he pleads for us. He prays for us. He intercedes for us at the right hand of God. He's not only our mediator, he's our high priest. He enables us to come into the presence of God. Every believer is a priest. That's what Scripture said. Every believer is a saint. We're sanctified in Christ Jesus. Every believer is a priest. Ordained a priest, made a priest by God Almighty, ought to offer sacrifices of love and praise to God. You don't need anybody between you and God but Christ. And seeing we have such a high priest, let us come boldly before the throne of grace. Come boldly, me and you. God says you come yourself to the very throne of grace and find mercy to help and grace to help in time of need. Our Lord taught us to pray, "Our Father which art in heaven." Not our Father confessor, not our Father teacher, our Father which art in heaven. Every believer comes boldly. You see, when Christ died on the cross, he rent the veil in two. He destroyed the Holy of Holies on earth made with hands. He entered into the presence of God himself with his own blood, not with a human sacrifice, not with a human ceremony, with his blood, and made atonement for our soul. We rejoice in Christ, and we rejoice also in the work of Christ. Of him are you in Christ Jesus, who has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. It was his love for me that nailed him to the tree to die in agony for all my sins. For my own guilt and blame, the blessed Savior came, willing to bear the shame of all my sins. Oh, what a Savior is mine. In him, God's mercies combine. His love can never decline. And you know what? He loves me. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. Not in anyone, but Christ Jesus. In his person, in his offices, in his work. The true people of God. Now, thirdly, and we have no confidence in the flesh. Now, to understand what this means, you have to consider three things. When the word flesh is used in the Word of God, it takes one of three directions. First of all, the word flesh in the Scriptures means this, the material and physical privileges and external luxuries which belong to this world. For example, wealth and honor and strength and fame and power and all these things that the earth affords and the earth gives. That's the flesh. In Jeremiah 9:23, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knoweth me, that I am the Lord. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul?" And then flesh in the scripture refers to the outward duties of religion. We have no confidence in the flesh. We have no confidence in the duties of religion. Paul said, if any man may have confidence in the flesh, I more. I'm a Pharisee, all these other things, but I count this but rubbish. And then the other flesh is this flesh right here. I have no confidence in myself. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. I don't trust myself to hold out. I trust him to hold me. I don't trust myself to keep myself. I trust him to keep me. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. No confidence in the flesh. Worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus. No confidence in the flesh.